You know, when we come together to worship, our souls come, most importantly, to feast on the Word of God. God's Word is food, the spiritual food. And the Word of God teaches that man does not live on bread alone, but that on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And so as we come together again for the Sunday school class, it's the second course in the meal. And so I pray that as we meet and continue to study His Word, that our souls are fed and we're nourished, just as we were nourished by the meal downstairs, that we are spiritually nourished, and that when we leave church, we're charged up and revved up to go for the remainder of the week. So I'd like to begin first by saying it's been a while since I've taught, and we can hand these out. And I'm excited to teach today, and but I'm really excited about the men who have been teaching. I'm excited to see how God is using the other men to bring us more illumination on the attributes of God. Brother Terrence and Pastor Paul and Brother Stephen and Marvin and Anthony, they've all been working and studying and preparing and feeding us every week, and God is using them and working through them. So I'm thankful how God is using them to advance the ministry. Today we're going to be looking at the topic of the immutability of God. Now, when we talk about the immutability of God, we're speaking of His unchangeableness. I would hope that everybody is reading through A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, because that's where our study is based from. They're easy chapters. They're small chapters. And even if the lesson itself is not a word-for-word representation of A.W. Pink's, it comes you just ready to think and prepare and kind of culminate in that study. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Oh, Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank You, O Lord, for bringing us here together once again, for Your grace, Lord, which illuminates the Bible to make it real to us. And we thank You for the grace that we have experienced in worship. And now the grace, Lord, that would open our eyes to behold, O Lord, Your attributes. And today, specifically, the attribute of Your immutability. And I pray, Lord, that as we study this, our souls would rest assured in the firm salvation that we have in You, our Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer, as You are unmovable, unchangeable, the great I Am. God, please help us to look to the steadiness and sureness of Your character, that it would help to rest our souls in the truth of Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in some interesting times these days, don't we? It seems as if the pace of society sometimes is changing so rapidly, it's hard for us to keep up with the change and pace of society. Technology, for instance, is moving at an incredibly fast rate. I remember in 2007 when the iPhone was first introduced to us by Steve Jobs, he said, "This product is going to change the world. It's going to change the way we live." And he was right. Back then, it was an item that only the wealthy could afford. It was an exclusive item. But now every one of us here either has an iPhone or Android iteration of a smartphone. And it has become a big part of our lives. It is something also that I'm finding as phones advance, I'm almost left behind in the dust. I can't keep up with all the new features and all the new things that are coming out. And I truthfully don't care to. I have to laugh sometimes when I'm hanging out with Pastor Paul and I show him some of the things the phone could do. And what do you usually say, Paul?
I'm still in the 1930s.
But things are changing. Life is changing. You know, Bob Dylan sang that song, "The Times They Are Changing." And we see that. We see that all around us. We change, don't we? You know, I look at pictures of myself when I was 20 years old, and I look at the mirror now, and I say, what in the world happened to me? I'm sure we all experience that to some extent or another. And the older we get, our bodies, our physiology changes. But we also change as people, right? Inwardly, I'm not the same person I am today that I was when I was 20. And I thank God I'm not. I'm thankful I've matured and I've grown and I've learned. And so are you. And we go through different stages of life. And societies have changed, right? We see society changing in degrees that really, I think, are happening more rapidly than they did in the past. It's the older generation always looks to the good old days of the past, right? And I think that's because things change so rapidly, and more so now than ever. Our understanding of life changes. One of the things that my wife tells me is that, you know, she's a science teacher, and every year they have to update science textbooks because science is always changing. It's always, they're coming up with new ideas and new theories, and they're correcting themselves and adjusting themselves. And as I preach in my sermon today, philosophies are always changing and adjusting to the mood of the culture and the mood of society. And moral standards are changing, right? What was wrong 50 years ago is now right. What was right 50 years ago is wrong. We see the moral shifts in society changing in ways that we've never understood. Fashion changes. What was in style 20 years ago is not in style today. Our laws have changed. And I go through all these examples to make a point. We live in a world, we live in an existence where things are always in flux and changing, and there's a sense of anxiety that brings, doesn't it? You know, there's something we like about consistency and stability. Do you know why McDonald's is one of the most successful companies in the world? It's not because they make the best hamburger in the world. We all know that, right? It's because they consistently make the same burger no matter where you go. If I go to Florida, if I go to China, if I go to California, or I go down the street from my house on Eppahan Avenue, a Big Mac will be a Big Mac. It'll taste the same. It'll look the same. It'll be the same no matter where I go. That's called consistency. And that's something that, as human beings, we long for, especially when we're around things that are constantly fluctuating and changing. Something that's consistent, something that's the same, and something that doesn't change. And that something, or rather that someone, is God. And I am thankful that God never changes. I am thankful that God is the same that he was when he spoke to Abraham and told him to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. And he is the same God who worked through David in slaying the Canaanites. And he is the same God who Jesus Christ revealed to us in his teaching and in his works. God is the same God of Martin Luther. He is the same God who was revealed during the great Puritan revivals here in America. And he is the same God today. God changes not. If there's one thing that remains constant, and if there's one thing that remains true, it is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that essentially is what we're going to be studying today, is the immutability or the unchangeableness of God. The immutability of God is one of his unique attributes. It is what we call an incommunicable attribute. Who could tell me what an incommunicable attribute is? It's only true of God, right? We do change. We change our minds. We change physiologically. We change in many ways, shapes, and form. God does not change. It is something that is bound up. It is intrinsic in the very nature of his divine nature and his deity. This is who God is. And he is consistently the same in his character, his attributes, his essence, his holiness, his purposes, his plans, and his promises. God doesn't change. This is what we mean by his immutability. And as such, it is what distinguishes God from being different than us. God is transcendent from us. Does anybody know what the word transcendent means? Outside of, very good. Anyone else? Come on, I know I got some good thinkers in here. What does the word transcendent mean? Lifted above, very good. Very good. And that's exactly what it means. It means to be a cut above the rest. Literally, someone who transcends the norm. God is transcendent in that he is completely different. He's other than us. There is something unique. His whole qualities of his essence and divinity make him completely distinguished and above humanity. He is the creature. We are the creator. And when we talk about the attribute of God's immutability, it is bound up in his incommunicable attributes and his transcendence. It distinguishes him not just from man, but it distinguishes him from angels, right? Because even angels change, right? We know that the whole point the reason why Satan exists is because Satan at one time was a good angel. And Satan sinned and he transgressed a boundary. And so there we have Satan and the angels. Not even the angels are immutable. Only God is immutable. And so, therefore, in this study of his immutability, we're studying the fact that God never changes. And this is a good thing. Now, I want to make sort of like a caveat here, because before we go in, there's two things I'd like to make note of. Number one is that we must recognize that although God in his essence, his character, his purposes and promises never changes, he does change in the way he deals with us, right? He does change in the way he relates to us. So the way God related in the Mosaic covenant to Israel is different than the way he relates to us in the new covenant through Christ. And more importantly, he relates to us differently based on his actions and based on his providence. For instance, look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Verse 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. At one time, positionally, we were enemies of God. We were his enemies. We were under God's wrath. And the way God related to us was based on our sinful nature. But through Christ and through his atoning work and through being saved and justified, now God deals favorably with us because of the work of Christ done in us. Right? So God changes in how he deals with sinners. We'll expand that a little more. Another thing we have to make mention of is that God's immutability does not threaten the doctrine of the incarnation, right? John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Well, who was the Word? The Word is the Son of God. John 1:1-2 tells us he was God, and he was in the beginning with God. He dwelled in the heavens. And so we know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Logos, the Word of God, and he became a man. That doesn't mean that God changed. It simply represents a new way in which he's dealing with humanity, and it was part of his purpose and plan from the foundation of the world. It in no way threatens or changes God's attributes, or it does not diminish his glory, or it does not diminish his divinity. Jesus Christ was as much of God as he was in the flesh as he was before he was incarnated. You know, there are heresies that say that when Jesus became man, that he gave up his divinity. That is untrue. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one being. And so we have to see that he still maintains his immutability even in the incarnation. So going off of Arthur Pink's outline, we're going to look at the 3 points today. And the first one is that God is immutable in his essence, his being, and his nature. All right? That's the first point we're going to look at today, is that God is today as he always was. He never began to be. There was never a time when God was not. There was never a time when God came into existence, nor will there be a time where he ceases to exist. As we learned in last time I taught in the aseity of God, God is eternally self-existent. He just always was. He never gets old. He never gets young. He doesn't change. He doesn't mature. He doesn't improve. God is simply the same all the time. In Exodus 3:14, in self-revelation of God, he reveals himself as who? As Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am. And God's self-revelation as I Am, not that he will be or that he was, but God is eternally existent as the great I Am, both present, past, and future. God is eternal in his existence. And the first thing we have to understand, that this is part of his immutability, is to say that he's eternally consistent. He is eternally consistent. Immutability means that God will always be the same in his being. God doesn't get better. God doesn't learn. God doesn't improve. And he will by no means get worse. God is incapable of development, either positively or negatively. He neither evolves or devolves. And the Bible teaches this in several ways. Let's look through the scriptures. Let's look at Malachi chapter 6. And can I get a volunteer to read Malachi 3:6? Malachi 3:6, can I get a volunteer? Someone raise your hand. Can someone raise your... Okay, good. Marvin, can someone raise their hand to also get Psalm 102? I'm sorry, James 1:17. Okay, Lydia. Go ahead. First, Marvin. Okay, God does not change. And this is all built upon the premise that Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. God's eternal love for Jacob is not going to relinquish. It's not going to diminish. If God has placed his love on Jacob and he is determined to deal favorably with the descendants of Jacob, God's not going to change. God changes not. You know, that's the beauty of it. God's eternally consistent. He does not... His mood towards us, his disposition towards us doesn't change based on us, right? We change our disposition towards people based on conditions. God's love is unconditional. God's decrees are unconditional. And so God changes not in his disposition towards Israel. Can I get James chapter 1, verse 17? Lydia. This is another thing, you know, James is telling us that we can't accuse God of tempting us to evil. Why? Because God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt us. Only good things come from God. God is benevolent. Only that which is good and profitable for our maturity, for our development in Christ, is that which he gives to us, and he gives freely, and he gives to those of faith. And why? And the very reason is because within God, there is no variation. He doesn't change. There is no turning of shadow or shifting of shadow. God does not change his essence. There is no a change in his character. And so we could depend on him and trust in him fully. God is not one day going to get in a bad mood and say, you know what, I didn't get enough sleep last night, so I'm going to turn on my beloved. Right? The Bible says that God neither sleeps nor slumbers, right? And so God doesn't get like us. God doesn't reflect our flawed, changeable character. Now look at Psalm 102. I'm going to read from this one myself. But you know what? I know Stephen had his hand up, so I'm going to let him read. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Psalm 102, and I'll pick up on it. But Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And this really captures the essence of God's immutability. That's
Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end.
Isn't that beautiful? I mean, and by the way, the same passage in Psalm 102, 25, 27 is used in Hebrews chapter 1, referencing the eternal Son of God. Go ahead, Paul.
Isn't that a good verse to use when you're dealing with Jehovah's
Witness? That's exactly what I use. That is exactly what I use, because if you ask a Jehovah's Witness to look at this passage and say, who is this referring to? Well, they'll say Jehovah. But then if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, where that same passage is quoting, referring to the Son, and you say, how do you explain that? And every time I've done that, they're befuddled. And there's others. Isaiah chapter 40, 44, where it speaks, God says, I'm the first and the last, and obviously that's referring to Jehovah. And then you go to Revelation chapter 1, where the same passage referred to Jesus Christ. You say, and that'll befuddle them too. But we don't want to befuddle them. We want them to repent and come to Christ. Amen? But this Psalm 102, 25 through 27, I mean, tells us so much about God. It tells us that everything he's created, it's the work of God's hands. And here's the interesting, the things that God creates perish. Everything that God created has a life expectancy on it, has a shelf life on it. Nothing lasts forever. On the other hand, when you look at that in contrast with God, it says he will remain. They wear out like a garment. You have an old garment. If you have something that's 20 years old, it starts to deteriorate. It gets holes in it. It gets frayed. And yet God is the same. He does not wear out. He doesn't change. They will pass away, but God will never change. He is the same, and his years have no end. This is the God we serve. We serve a God who's timeless, who doesn't expire. There are many in culture today who want to say, oh, that idea about God, that's antiquated, that's expired, that does not relevant for today. God is as relevant today as he ever was, and he will be relevant till he comes back. Correct.
Before that, God was never human. Is there a time when God experienced something that he didn't experience before or become something in his humanity that he wasn't before?
Well, in his human nature, there was a maturity, there was a growth and development. The Bible tells us he grew in wisdom before the Lord. It tells us in the Gospel of Luke. Well, this says, I mean, Jesus wasn't born, you know, in a stable and started speaking perfect Hebrew and giving soliloquies from the manger. No. He had to develop as any human being, and that was part of the what I would like to say, the condescension of Christ, that he would take on the limitations of human flesh. Some would argue that the fullness of the Spirit wasn't experienced in Christ until his baptism, but we can go into a long discussion on this. Needless to say that Christ's divinity was not compromised one iota in the incarnation. Right.
And that he subjected himself to the same things that humans have to go through. And to me, that's just awesome. That's just amazing for God to do.
Well, that's what I think is meant to humble us. If the eternal Son of God would humble himself to such a point, that's the whole premise of Philippians 2. If Christ humbled himself, how much more we ought to humble ourselves. It was a willing humility. But his divinity was not compromised. There's nothing that Jesus would have learned or experienced, Stephen, outside of his eternal knowledge. He's omniscient. But in terms of experiencing something personally as a human being, that was the whole point of the incarnation. He knew what it was to be tempted by sin, but he sinned not. And that's why he's qualified to be our great high priest. And again, we get into the whole subject of the impeccability of Christ. And so that's why I say I don't want to get, that's a whole nother Bible study in and of itself that I could spend an hour on, so I don't want to go too far down that bunny trail. Right.
So while he was on earth, the human side experienced time from the humanity side.
Correct.
But the other side of him, deity, had already experienced everything that he was going to experience. So there's no way that he, in his divine nature, he was going to be able to experience something different.
And you see the sovereignty of Christ throughout his ministry. He tells Nathaniel, you know, oh, I saw you praying by the fig tree before. What? You know, his omniscience. You know, when he's sitting at the table, he tells Judas, go do what you're going to do. And do it fast. Nothing was outside of his control. All was part of his eternal knowledge as the Son of God. But in his humanity, he had to experience all this in a way that, again, it's a profound mystery. The whole idea of the hypostatic union of Christ is a profound mystery that we barely scratch the surface on. Yeah. I mean, what did Christ not know? Nothing was going to be a surprise to him. Nothing was a surprise. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so looking at these Bible verses we just look at, we see that for God to grow, improve, or get better, it implies that he's lacking something, right? For God to grow, improve, and mature, it implies that God is lacking, that he is in need, that he is in want, that something is missing, right? And that would mean that God is incomplete. That would mean God is incomplete. And that would be, and if God was incomplete, could God even be God? If there was something lacking or needing? And at the same purpose, for God to diminish, degrade, or regress infers imperfection, infers failure, infers mistakenness. Could that be possible with the eternal God? A.W. Tozer gives a great quote I have here in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. He says, "One who can suffer any slightest degree of change is neither self-existent, self-sufficient, nor eternal, and so is not God. Only a being composed of parts," and this is what I say about incomplete, "only a person who is composed of parts may change. For change is basically a shift in the relation of the parts of a whole or the admission of some foreign elements into the original composition. But since God is self-existent, he is not composed. There are in him no parts to be altered. And since he is self-sufficient, nothing can enter his being from without." That can't be said of us, right? We are, you know what the interesting thing is? I love reading about technology. They're coming up with enhancements that you can, you know, remember the $6 Million Man? Remember that show years ago? And they're leaning towards a reality of that, where we can put mechanical and computer enhancements into our body to make us more stronger, to maybe someone who is paralyzed, they can enhancements to their legs to make, and some of that might be very good. But it shows the incompleteness that of us, of the composure of parts. God doesn't need anything. He's completely self-existent within himself. Okay. The second thing we want to look at is that God is immutable in his attributes. He's immutable in his attributes, in his character. God's attributes are all holistically and eternally consistent. And so this is like one of those things where you look at the immutability of God and you look at all of his other qualities and perfections and his attributes and say that they will never improve or diminish. So God is perfect in his holiness. God will never be more holy than he is or less holy. It will never be sullied or tarnished. God's love is eternal. He loves us with an everlasting love that can never change. It can never grow and it can never diminish. God's love is perfect and complete in its essence. God's his wisdom will not grow. God doesn't need to learn new things. His knowledge, I don't remember who taught on the knowledge of God. Who taught on the knowledge of God? Paul. And Stephen taught on the foreknowledge. But I'm sure when Paul taught this is that God doesn't learn new things. Yeah. There's no darkness in him. There's no need for further illumination. He is the source of all light. He's the source of knowledge. You know, and the reason why I bring this up, because it comes into this heresy that is very common today called open theism. Anybody know what open theism is? Go ahead, Lydia. That's deism. I'm talking about open theism. Bingo. Yeah. Anybody else want to further elaborate on the teaching of open theism?
He has to react to what we're creating in the future, more or less.
Bingo. The idea of open, and by the way, this is like scary because This is very prominent in a lot of evangelical churches, this belief system. And by the way, open theism to me is the logical end game of Arminianism. And I'll develop that thought, man. Go ahead, Steve. Right.
Where man is able to create the future, and ultimately God is having to subserve to this man who is powerful and making his future and meditating and projecting into the future what will happen. To me, that's what it sounds more like. God who serves this man who does these things.
It's exactly what it is. It's a very man-centered thought process. But again, the reason why I say that's the end game of Arminianism, the logical conclusion of Arminianism, because Arminianism itself emphasizes and trumps the will and purpose of man above the will of God. Because the whole thing, the whole focus of Arminianism is the celebration of the freedom of man, and that man's freedom constrains the freedom of God. And the logical conclusion to that is open theism, that God is constrained and he is led and directed by the decisions of mankind, that it is us who determine our fate, not God. That sounds all nice and humanistic, but again, what I say in my sermons is interesting, the parallels, but humanism is at the very core and the very root of idolatry and sin and rejection of God. Open theism ultimately has a worldview that God does not transcend time, that God does not know the future because God did not experience the future yet, so therefore, as human beings evolve, and we know that that's a misnomer itself, we're devolving, but as we evolve and get and go through existence, God adjusts and accommodates us. And this is what opens up the door for reinterpretations of Scripture or the rejection of Scripture altogether. Because what will happen with a lot of people that are open theists, they'll look at the Bible and they'll see certain things that are written there and say, that's not for us. That was written at a time when God was not aware of what the 21st century will be like. So a perfect example is an open theist will use their theology to basically say this. Yes, homosexuality was a sin in the Bible times. Yes, they'll agree to that. They'll say when Paul was writing the book of Romans, absolutely, it was a sin. But we've progressed so much that it's no longer a sin because God knows that people can have loving, monogamous relationships that are homosexual. And because God knows that now, he didn't know it back then, but because he knows it now, it's permissible. That, you're laughing, but this is dead serious. You know why it's dead serious? Because there's a lot of people who believe this. And when I say dead serious, I mean it's deadly. Because if that's the case, you could basically reinterpret everything in Scripture. And what it tells us is that God changes. It tells us that God is growing, maturing, and that is not the God of the Bible. God doesn't grow, doesn't change, and doesn't learn, and certainly doesn't stoop down to accommodate human shifts and trends in society. All right. So look at some idea. Let's look at some scripture verses. God is unchanging in the truthfulness of his word. Can I get a volunteer for Psalm 119.89? Psalm 119. Stephen, go ahead. Let me get a volunteer for Psalm 119.160. Anthony, can I get also a volunteer for Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8? Jasmine. All right, Steve. Ever, God's word is fixed in the heavens. God's word, his decrees, his law does not change. Go ahead, Anthony.
Verse 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting.
Every one of God's righteous ordinances is everlasting. You know what that tells you? What God says is immoral and ungodly and is sin in the first century is still immoral, ungodly, and sin. What God said was sinful and immoral and ungodly in the times of Abraham is still immoral, ungodly, and sinful today. God's ordinances, his laws, are unchangeable because he's unchangeable. If God's laws were to change, it would imply that God made a mistake from the beginning. And God doesn't make mistakes. All right, who's got Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8? Oh, man. Is that not one of your favorite Bible verses? This is why we come to church every Sunday, right? Isn't this why you come to church? When you go home, you feel good, not because of who the messenger is, but because of what the message is. The message is the same. You know, it's a beautiful thing when you think for 2,000 years of church history that people who go to church are hearing the same messages and sermons preached today as they were back then. It's the word of God is eternal. It doesn't change. And you know what? The grass withers, the flower. That sounds about the life. Look at 2,000 years of history. Society has shifted. Civilization has changed. Morals have changed. Trends have changed. I am so glad that God's word never changes. God doesn't change the recipe.
I just want to add this.
Yeah.
Do you know one of the things I'm so thankful for about his immutability?
What's that?
His love may always be the same.
Amen. Well, that brought me to my next point. God's love is eternal and everlasting and unchanging. Who can read for me Jeremiah 7:13? Jeremiah 7:13. Go ahead, Diana. Did I get the wrong verse? You know, I do that sometimes when I'm transposing. I think it's Jeremiah 31 or Jeremiah 30 where he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. 31:3. See, I got 7:13. It's Jeremiah 31:3. Sometimes when you're copying notes, you make those errors. It's amazing. You know, I have a lot of books at home that I read. It's amazing all the typos you find in books. So it's human to err. Please forgive me. But Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With that, can you read Psalm 105 for us, Diana? Psalm 105. 100 verse 5, I should say. Oh, isn't that beautiful? His steadfast love, his covenant love, his chesed love endures forever. You know, God's not fickle like us. We love people if they do things or because they do things. Our love is very conditional. God's love is completely unconditional. His love for us is not based on what we do or don't do. His love is bound up in what he has already done and is consistent with his eternal character that has chosen to set his love on us from before the foundations of the world. Not because we're lovely. Actually, we're reprehensible in his sight. But he loved us because it's in his character. God is love. And that love can never be diminished. Never be relinquished. It can never be in any way mitigated. And that is something we could take joy in. Go ahead, brother. Right. Our feelings are subjective, and that's why we walk by faith, not by sight. If we go by our emotions, you know, we'll just be tossed to and fro by every wind of emotion that comes over us. You know, our faith must be grounded in the truth of God's word, and that truth of God's love. If anything, that comforts me the most when I feel unlovable, when I feel like the biggest scoundrel in the kingdom of God. Nothing can comfort me more than knowing that God's love is everlasting and he's never going to renege on that love. All right, Any questions? We move on to the third point. God is immutable in his purposes. How many times have you changed plans? How many times have you made a plan with someone and then last minute changed your mind and as a result changed the plan? Don't raise your hands. You might get in trouble with someone. But you know who you are, right? We've all done it. We've all been guilty. Every one of us is guilty before God. None of us is innocent, right? We change our minds. Sometimes unforeseen circumstances or conditions change, right? God is not like that. See, that's, again, something about the immutability of God. When God plans, when he purposes, when he decrees, his purposes are immutable because there are no unforeseen circumstances. There are no unforeseen conditions that are going to alter his purpose or alter his disposition. Because God knows all things and because God is sovereign and because God is all-knowing and because God is all-powerful, there's nothing that's going to introduce, as they would say, a monkey wrench in the works to make him alter his purposes and plans. Now, this is something that is very important to us because there's only those two reasons that would ever necessitate God changing or altering his purpose. And it would be one, if he lacked the necessary foresight or knowledge to anticipate all contingencies. You know, I was talking to Amari this morning, and we've decided he and I are going to work together to come up with a plan for the church, an emergency plan, just in case a shooter walks in that door one day. Never had to think about that, but after last week, me and him sat down, he's a police officer, and we discussed that this would be a good idea, that we have a plan, a contingency plan, right? Because if someone walking through that door with a gun would be unforeseen, right? The reason why those people were butchered is because when a guy showed up in the front door with a machine gun, you're like a deer in the headlights. What? You panic. You're in shock because you don't anticipate something happening like that. And so therefore, we feel that it would be safe and good for us as a church to come up with an evacuation plan, an emergency plan, that if something like that or some other unforeseen circumstance happened, what do we do? Do we sit here? Do we hide under the pews and wait for someone to mow us down? You know, and one of the things he pointed out is that's the first place we go to, that door. Run right out the back door. But sometimes when you're caught in a panic, you don't know what to do. And that's why it's always good to have a plan in place so that when something does happen, you do know what to do. You're trained. That's why my kid's school has fire drills. You know why they do fire drills? They don't wait for the real fire for the kids to figure out what to do. They train them so when the real fire comes, they know what to do. Right? God doesn't have anything that is unforeknown or unseen in the future for him. He would not be omniscient otherwise. And also the other thing that would alter his purpose is, assuming he needed the foresight, he lacked the power or ability to effect what he had planned in the first place. Now, I want to say something. Hold on one moment. Because what we have to understand is God always has a plan A. There's only one plan of God. There is no plan B. There is no plan C. There is no plan D. There is no backup plan. God always has one single plan.
Can I give you a verse
to prove
that?
Hold on one moment. I want to finish my thought. Both you and Stephen probably have some good things out, but I just want to finish my thought. The reason why I bring this out is because how many of you here are familiar with dispensational theology? At the core of dispensational theology is that Jesus came here and his plan was to save Israel and be the Jewish Messiah, but he was rejected by the Jews. And as a result, because he wasn't aware that was going to happen, God resorts to plan B. And plan B is, let's get to the Gentiles. And so we'll have plan B, and then we'll recover plan A at the end of time. That is why I absolutely repudiate and reject dispensational theology. Because what undergirds dispensational theology is a presupposition that God had no foreknowledge or anticipation of what was going to happen, that it wasn't part of his plan. It was always part of God's plan to come to this world. He knew the Jews were going to reject him. It was always part of his plans to include Gentiles and Jews in one new Israel, the church. And that is biblical. Stephen and then Paul. Okay, Paul.
Ephesians 1:11 is one of my favorites.
Yes.
God is working all things
according
to the counsel of his own
way. Amen. Very good. Stephen. I'm getting to that.
Oh.
No, that's good. Thank you for asking that question, because if you look in my notes, that I'm covering that in two paragraphs. So just follow my line of thought. Thank you for, but see, that shows you're a good student. You're already thinking ahead, and that shows you got a good mind. So thank you for that. Yes, Manuel.
No, I was just going to say, if you look at David.
Right. Right. Well, that was always part of God's plan. That's why in the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew deliberately lists three Gentile women in there to demonstrate that, I mean, that would be shameful and disgraceful to the Jewish Messiah. But he does that deliberately through the inspiration of Scripture to show that it was part of God's plan to unite the Jews and Gentiles as one people of God. All right. So, anticipating Stephen's question, because this is important. But we first have, before we can answer that question, we still have to continue to build that God is unchanging in his purposes. Okay? And God is infinite in his power. So there can be no failure or frustration in the accomplishment of his purpose. So let's look through a few Bible verses and we'll get to that thing. First, Psalm 33:11. Can I get a volunteer for Psalm 33:11? Kaltume. Can I get a volunteer for Proverbs 19:18? Anne Marie. Isaiah 46:8-11. Anthony. Job 23:13, Christina, and Isaiah 14:24, Linda, and Hebrews 6:17, Tony. All right, let's go. I'm sorry, can you say that louder? I'm hard of hearing. Please forgive me. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. I mean, we understand that God's plan, his purposes are unchanging for all the nations. Okay, go ahead. Proverbs 19:18. Who's got that?
Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare
or destroy. Oh, for goodness sake. Did I make another typo? I did. I'm sorry. I think what I meant to say is Proverbs 16:8. No, it's 18. Yes. No. What I meant to say is that God plans his, man plans his way, but God ordains his steps. Where is that? I'm so sorry. I feel embarrassed when I make those mistakes. I'll get you next time, Anne-Marie. Isaiah 46:8-11.
It says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a foreign country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have pointed, surely I will do it.
I don't think there could be any more powerful passage in the Bible that tells us of the immutability, the sovereignty, and the perfection of God's purposes and plans. I, you know what I love what it says there? From the beginning to the end, I declare it all. God sees all of time from the beginning, from Genesis 1:1 to the consummation of the kingdom. It is all just one eternal purpose and plan. I believe, you know, when we see the Lord Jesus who's breaking the seven seals on the scroll that he holds in heaven in Revelation, that scroll, I believe, is an imagery or a symbol of all of God's eternal decrees throughout all history. Go ahead, Marvin. 16:9. Thank you so much. You know, sometimes I don't recheck my work. Thank you for that. Proverbs 16:9. Thank you so much. Who has Job 23:13? Go ahead, Christine. Whatever God's soul desires, he does. Whatever God wills, he accomplishes. Nothing could frustrate the plan of God. Isaiah 14:24. Who is that? Can we get any more plain than that? And Hebrews 6:17.
Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath.
Confirmed it by an oath. Read the next verse.
That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope to set before us.
Isn't that beautiful? You see, God's purposes are immutable, and he verifies the immutability of purpose by making an oath by an immutable character of God that he cannot lie. That's what makes the covenant, the promises, and the purposes of God absolutely unchangeable and irreversible. The Bible shows that God is unlike us in his nature. Look at Numbers 23:19. Go ahead. Okay, Paul quoted it nice and loud. God is not like man that he should lie. And 1 Samuel 15. Let's look at that one. That's where we want to focus our attention because it brings out a lot of what Stephen was referring to before, and I'm going to get to this now. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 28 and 29. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not man that he should have regret." Now here's the thing. When you look at that and go a few verses earlier to verse 11, look what it says. Or verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." How do we understand this? That's God's word coming to Samuel. So on one side of this equation, you see that once the decree is made to reject Saul's king, the Bible says God is not like us. He has no regret. Go ahead.
In other words, he's conveying to us human feelings.
Okay. Stanley, you were going to say something? Okay.
I think the King James Version is a little bit different. Okay. For appearing, it repented me.
Right.
That I have set up Saul to be king, but he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night.
I think what we have to understand here is two things. Number one, whenever we see an apparent contradiction, right? It's apparent. On the surface, it looks like there's a contradiction here. God says, "I do not have regret and I do not change my mind." And yet, we see that also in Genesis 6:6, when God says, "I regret that I made man on the earth." How do we reconcile this with the immutable purposes of God? Okay, Stephen, go ahead before I'll let you.
Always interpret the narrative by the propositional statement.
Very good. It's called the analogy of faith. It's a hermeneutical principle that we apply to Scripture. In other words, we have to interpret Scripture by Scripture. So if the majority of Scripture says that God is unchangeable, immutable in his purposes, and doesn't change, and we see one or two verses that are the outliers that are unclear, obscure, and seem to differ, we always interpret that which is unclear by that which is clear. That's the hermeneutical principle called the analogy of faith. In other words, what might seem ambiguous, what might seem contradictory, well, how much of that is saying? If the most of Scripture was saying that God changes his mind and very little said he doesn't, then we would interpret that way. Well, God changes his mind. But the volume of Scripture consistently as a whole shows us a voluminous number of verses that show that God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have regret. Then we have to understand that the secondary instance, well, how do we understand that? As Paul and Stanley were saying, is on anthropomorphism. You know, the Bible, what is an anthropomorphism? The Bible talks about sitting at God's right hand. Does God have a hand? It says we're the apple of God's eye. Does God have eyes? Right? When it says God sat on his throne, does God have a body that he needs to take a seat because he's tired? No. These are what we call anthropomorphisms. And it's what happens when the writers of Scripture have to communicate to us aspects of God, his character, and his divinity, that there's really no human words. But in a very real sense, God did feel pain. God is not, and this is something that I want to also convey. Some believe in the impassibility of Christ. Anybody know what the impassibility is of Christ? Impassibility of God. Anybody know what that is? That God doesn't have feelings, that he has no passions. And they interpret that literally to say that God doesn't feel anything. He doesn't feel joy, he doesn't feel angry, he doesn't feel... And I beg to differ on it. I think that Scripture conveys to us that God does feel and express emotions. I think that, and that is part of the divine nature in us. God is not controlled by his emotions, right? God's emotions... As a personal being, God is a person. He's not a force. And as a person, God has passions. He has feelings, but those are holy feelings. When he has anger, it's holy anger. When God has regret, it's holy regret. And so what we're seeing is not so much that he regrets what he does or he has an alternate plan or change the plan, but God literally has and it communicates in a human word of how God feels towards the sin of Saul. It communicates God's feeling of towards the sin of humanity in Genesis 6. Go ahead. I know it's complicated, and there's debate on the impassibility of God, but I'm just telling you what I think. What's that? He wept. The Lord wept. All right, I have to wrap up. I realize it's getting late, and I'm seeing people scurry out of here, so I'm going to wrap this up. Let me conclude by just saying this. God, you could read the rest on here. God is often referred to as the rock. Why? You know, when you picture a rock in the middle of an ocean with just waves and turbulence of the ocean, God is the only stable force in a world of chaos and turbulence. God is the one thing we could rely on and depend on. God, see, that's the thing. Changeableness, it's when someone is changeable, when someone is unpredictable and inconsistent, you can't depend on them, can you? But God never changes, and because God never changes him, we can always rely and depend on him. I go back to my original analogy when I talk about McDonald's. I know I can get a Big Mac the same anywhere in the world I go in, and I know for a fact that whenever I go to God, he is the same. He is consistent. He doesn't change. And that gives me a sense, I don't know about you, of stability. It relieves my anxiety. And it gives me peace that I know I trust and rely on a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me close with this quote from Arthur W. Pink. Just give me a few minutes, guys. I know everybody wants to run out of here. Please just give me a few minutes. Because what happens is everybody's moving around. It distracts the rest. So give me 1 minute. Pastor, 1 minute. A.W. Pink says this: the doctrine of God's immutability should bring us great comfort. Here's what he says, A.W. Pink. Herein is solid comfort. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varies as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, who would confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name. He is the ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. There is then a rock on which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises. For the mountains shall depart, the hills will be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that have mercy on thee. Isaiah 54:10. Let's end in prayer, and I'm going to ask my brother Eric to end us in prayer. Amen. God bless you. All have a great day.